Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in several scriptures this morning as we continue our study on the Sabbath, this being our third message, as we took a bit of a theological sidebar as we were moving through the Gospel of John, as we saw Jesus and what he did on the Sabbath and what the Pharisees were trying to teach what was right and wrong on the Sabbath. And so we come to the Word of God this morning again, and we see, as we seek to further lay the foundation for us, as we start moving more towards how then shall we observe, as we move in that direction from the Old Testament Sabbath to the Lord's Day, also known as the Christian Sabbath. But I'd like to read something for you from James Montgomery Boyce several years ago before he went to be with the Lord. In his commentary, one of his commentaries, he writes this, and I thought it was timely for us this morning. What God says reminds me of that well-known and frequently quoted text from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Which is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So we see that and we look at that verse, and first and foremost we see, well, those are first, who's praying? Those are God's people. Boyce continues, he says, the trouble with us is that we want to straighten out the other people. We want them to be humbled, to pray, witness our concern, to get prayer back into public schools. That was a huge thing years ago. That's out the window now. We understand that. Even prayer to an unknown God. To that, not by itself, he says. What the world needs is the gospel, which we must bring to it. So oftentimes what he's getting at is our focus is on the world. Our focus today can be on, look what these officials are doing here. Look what the White House is doing there. Look what this particular party is doing there. Wow, that we would just quote this verse and make a blanket statement and desire them to do something when they are lost and cannot do this. Yet God's people can and must. He says, 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Psalm 81 are for us. It is for us to humble ourselves, repent, and seek God. Then by grace, the Lord may indeed hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. So this starts with the household of God. It starts with the commitment to the local church. And brothers and sisters, it starts with a commitment to the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Thus far, we have studied the Sabbath as a creation institution. We have looked at several scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, Exodus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 20, in the commandments, and specifically the fourth commandment. And then we saw what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then in Hebrews, we looked at that as well, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We also looked at Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments repeated by Moses. We looked at the Sabbath as it relates to creation and how it relates to redemption. We gained a better understanding of the 6 days to work, 6 days for work, and one day for rest. This pattern that our Creator modeled for us. We were also reminded later in redemptive history of what Isaiah said in chapter 58, that we would agree with Isaiah and call the Sabbath a delight and sanctify it, set it apart as a holy day. Indeed, a day for worship. Indeed, a day for corporate worship. A day, as we were reminded, of spiritual refreshment for us, not a burden, a gift to us from God. And then in the afternoon sermon, we studied the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we looked at the law written on man's heart. We examined some of the continuity of the moral law through redemptive history, including the fourth commandment. So here we are this morning on the Christian Sabbath, part three, as we seek to move away from and seek to move into the New Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament that suggests that a Sabbath is abolished in the New Testament. We do see a transition from the Old Testament Sabbath to the Lord's Day, as I mentioned, or the Christian Sabbath. First, we must be reminded what Jesus and the New Testament writers said about moral law. When we do, we see that they spoke of the moral law with authority, why we start this morning with Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. A familiar text for us, a familiar sermon that Jesus preached for us, the Sermon on the Mount. And we just look at verse 17, where Jesus says, smack dab in the middle of this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he says, for truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, to reject it, to annul it, to disregard it, but to fulfill it. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus corrects their erroneous teaching on the Ten Commandments. He uses the Ten Commandments. He corrects them on the Sixth Commandment. We see that in verse 21 through 26. He corrects them on the Seventh Commandment, verse 27 through 32. And then we see the Third and Ninth Commandment in verse 38 through 48. So there we have 1, 2, 3, 4 of the commandments, the moral law that Jesus is teaching on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches using the Ten Commandments as applicatory for those who follow after him. They were not abolished. They have an ethical meaning for the Christian life. Both prophetic and ethical aspects here of the law. Robert Martin, a book that I've referenced many times, he wrote a book on the Sabbath, a Reformed Baptist gentleman who also is now with the Lord. He suggests a few things that we can conclude. First, he says, Christ came to obey perfectly the commandment of the moral law, thus securing a saving righteousness for his people. Secondly, he says that he came to suffer the curse of the moral law in the place of his people, thus securing the forgiveness of our sins. He also came, he says, Jesus also came to realize the prophetic types of the ceremonial law. He came to establish, fourthly, the kingdom to which the civil law pointed. So when we went the afternoon sermon, I spoke a little bit about the ceremonial law, a little bit about all the other Old Testament laws that are different than the moral law. The moral law carries over. The moral law is still binding on the Christian life. The ceremonial law, as it stands, the dietary concerns, as it stands, are not for the Christian. We'll see a little bit of that in the New Testament. Those are not things that we have to follow, but the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters, those are for us, including the fourth commandment. Now, does that mean we as Christians, for someone to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, they do, and we're saved by grace and then by works as well? Absolutely not. We are saved to bear fruit. And the fact that someone has been converted, fruit will follow that, and we will want to live lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the Lord, further confirms the validity and perpetuity of the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian to obey. Next, we are reminded of the rich young ruler. If you want to go to Mark chapter 10, it's also in Matthew, but we'll go to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, just for a moment. A scripture we've referenced that looked at recently somewhere. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your mother and father." Look at how Jesus answered them. He points to the perfect righteousness. Jesus confronts him with the moral law so that the man will see that he does not measure up, that he indeed cannot rely on his own righteousness to save him, but must rely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and follow after him. Jesus called on this man to abandon his idol, his love of his things, his love of money. He was a wealthy man, and the man sadly would not depart from it. The point is, the moral law still stands. It is still valid. It is not abolished. Jesus did not do away with a Christian Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In John 5, 17, where we have been studying through chapter 5, he is claiming the right to do what he is doing on the Sabbath as being Lord of it. Also, he was claiming to be God, which he is God. So as Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he is sovereign over the Sabbath. He has authority to regulate the observance of the Sabbath. Not only did Jesus teach moral law and keep moral law, he observed the Sabbath himself and taught on the Sabbath. I'll just read these scriptures for you. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, that being Jesus. Luke 4, 16. He, being Jesus, entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Luke 6, 6, Jesus preached on the Sabbath and healed a man on the Sabbath. I did not read the scripture for you, but that's what he did. He did a work of mercy on the Sabbath day. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, sovereign over it, the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, was also attacked for doing ministry and works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. Let's go there briefly this morning as we continue to try to set this foundation to get it ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And he said to them," Jesus responds to them, look how he responds, look what he appeals to. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So even the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus, when the Pharisees tried to confront him, when they tried to refute him, Jesus cites the Old Testament. He gives biblical reasons for what he was doing, for his actions on the Sabbath, allowing the disciples to pick and eat. And then Matthew chapter 12, we're right here, go one book over, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1, beginning there. Matthew chapter 12, another Sabbath question. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields." Same account, just more details. "Went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat for those with him, but for the priest alone? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And notice verse 9, on the Sabbath, what Jesus did. Departing from there, he once again went into their synagogue to preach. And Luke 13, no need to go there right now, but Luke 13, 10 through 17, Jesus was doing ministry on the Sabbath, doing works of mercy, healing on the Sabbath as well. And he met the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, he met them with a rebuke. So the point for us really is that they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath. He was not. Their interpretation was folly. Notice again, in all that Jesus was doing on the Sabbath, he was not abolishing a Sabbath for the people of God. So we ask the question, what did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? We remember that. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Well, just as a recap from what we've covered so far, he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. What did he do on the Sabbath? He did works of necessity. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 12. The law that was in question there goes back to Deuteronomy 23. A small amount allowed. The concern of the Pharisees with that was that this was done on the Sabbath when they were walking through the field. They were plucking heads of grain, not reaping a harvest with a sickle. There's quite a difference. So Christ, when they confront him or try to, he appeals, "Have you not read?" He appeals to the Old Testament. This is what David said. This is what David did. He appeals to 1 Samuel 21, Leviticus 24. So the main takeaway for us in citing this is, Mr. Martin says once again, in citing this, Jesus' point is that if a ceremonial ordinance of God may be set aside when necessity demands, how much more a man-made Sabbath rule? That was the point he was getting at with those who were trying to refute him on the Sabbath. The priests, they had to minister at the temple of the Sabbath. You can read that in Leviticus 24:8. Numbers 28, verses 9 through 11, I believe it is. So we see, what did Jesus do on the Sabbath? He taught in the synagogue. There was works of necessity and mercy that he did. All in all, Jesus was confronting the Pharisees with their cold-hearted, man-made doctrine and man-made rules. Works of mercy on the Sabbath. Jesus healed. Matthew 8, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, John chapter 5, as we've been through. John chapter 7, Lord willing, we get to. John chapter 9, same thing. Mark 3, Luke 13, Luke 14. And each time we see Jesus defends his actions biblically. So we see that Jesus did not say, abolish a Sabbath for the Christian. What about the scriptures, we may ask, in the New Testament that seem to say that in the New Covenant, there is no keeping or observing a Sabbath? Many of us may have been taught scriptures that where someone would say that such and such scripture is teaching that the Sabbath or a Christian Sabbath is not for today for the Christian. We're going to go through these verses together because we need to be mindful of them. We're not going to do an exhaustive study of them, obviously, but I'll point out a few things as we go to these in the New Testament. We'll start with Colossians 2. We'll be looking at Colossians 2, then Ephesians 2, then Galatians 4, Romans 14. Now, when theologians, let me just say, when theologians who are very astute in their thinking who would disagree with a Sabbath for the Christian. Now, many times you would read them and they're not going to say, well, you don't have to go to church on Sunday then. That's not their point by and large. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Again, we're laying the foundation. Now we're looking at scriptures that some may use to say that, well, there's not a Sabbath for the Christian today. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Then he says, let no one keep defrauding you. Okay, so we take a step back. We look at this and we say, well, it sounds pretty straightforward there. However, we got to remember there's a thing called the context. We have to look at the context of the surrounding verses. We have to look at the context of the book, why it was written, who wrote it, when was it written, is it in the New Testament or is it in the Old? We have to consider all of that, but we'll just consider briefly. In chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Paul, first in verse 3 through 8, in a nutshell, he is given thanks to God for the faith of the Colossians. He's so joy-filled that they have been converted. And he's thankful for that. He expresses his joy, thankfulness for their faith. And then we see in familiar verses for us, we'll just say chapter 1, verse 13, where he begins to exalt Christ, as Paul does so well. He exalts Jesus Christ. And he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He goes on, and we could go on praising God this morning with who Christ is. And then he says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So we see the context there. Paul, filled with joy that they are in the faith, that they're following after Christ. And then Paul exalts Christ. And then chapter 2, he starts encouraging them and instructing them on their walk with Jesus Christ. You are built up with Christ, so therefore do this and live this way. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, walking with Christ. And then chapter 2, verse 8, we see a warning. We see a red flag that stands up. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So brothers and sisters, first and foremost, let's step aside for a minute and look at that verse and recognize that verse and take the warning seriously from that verse for us who are in here today. See to it that no one takes us captive through philosophy and empty deception. And how they are, philosophy and empty deception, are just being thrown at us left and right all day long. And how easily it can be for that to be a lure for us and us to get caught up in it, on the hook. And you get hooked, it hurts when you take the hook out. So see to it, let's see to it that no one takes us captive through philosophy and empty tradition. Empty deception, rather. So Paul's given them a warning. There would be those who would come in to the Colossian church and lead them astray. So that's some of the context there. And then in the verse of question, verse 16, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. So we consider that he, food or drink, first and foremost. So there's dietary concerns of the Old Testament. Christ has freed you, Colossians, of that. Let no one hold you captive of that. Let no one hold you captive saying you have to remain and you have to observe these feasts and festivals or the new moon or the Sabbaths. It's plural, by the way. These ceremonial days of ceremonial law of Old Testament, Colossians, that's no longer for you. For it is, verse 17, a shadow of what is to come. Paul's concern was that observing of anything that was a shadow of it being binding on the Colossian believers. Christ came, these ceremonial laws are no longer for you, Colossian believer. The Sabbaths that he speaks on here, plural in the Greek, first and foremost. Secondly, Paul was concerned with practices that were set aside, fulfilled, abolished, because they were ceremonial in aspect, ceremonial laws. Sabbaths here in verse 16 has to do with the old order, ceremonial Sabbaths that open and closed certain feasts in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, I'll just read it for you. It says here, just part of the scripture, you can read the rest of it. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a Sabbath. It was in concordance with this festival, in accordance with this timing. It had nothing to do with the day that was set apart. Now, it is possible, thirdly, that Paul is also including the Old Testament way of celebrating or resting on the Old Testament Sabbath that we have been examining on, but he would then furthermore go on to say the Lord's Day is here. New things have come. Yet I believe that the context suggests the former because he's dealing with ceremonial. He is dealing with food, drink, festivals, new moons, and such. John Owen says, about the time of the writing of the books of the New Testament, both the Jews themselves and all the heathen, they took notice of what was called, they took notice of all of their feasts and solemn assemblies, and they called them collectively their Sabbaths. That's just what they called them because they did no work in them. So we consider the context, and we consider that, and we say, no, this doesn't hold water just from saying that the Sabbath is no longer for the Christian today. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. The verse in question here is verse 10. Chapter 4, sonship in Christ, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So the point that some may try to make is that Paul is saying that all days are the same for Christians, that there is no distinct day, there's no day set apart, no Sabbath. But the context of Galatians, Paul was responding to what we would call Judaizers with this letter he is writing. Judaizers were promoting that the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still necessary and binding on the New Testament church. They insisted that Gentiles who converted to Christ, that they had to abide by the Old Testament laws and rites, such as circumcision. So the question here is not about Christian liberty, first and foremost. It is a question of if they have been hoodwinked into thinking that the ceremonial laws of Moses were binding on them. He asked, why turn back to weak and worthless elemental things that are powerless and have no profit, no value, that can only put you back into bondage? I'll read a quote here by Robert Martin again. Christ freed the Galatians from the ignorance and spiritual slavery of impotent and unprofitable pagan religion. Jews, however, have come to Galatia, claiming to have the true gospel. We now call these heretics Judaizers. They urge the Galatians to turn away from the gospel that Paul preached and to adopt their gospel, which required faith in Christ, but also required believers to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified. So they were trying to add merit plus belief in Christ in order for justification. And Paul is very clear in the introduction, in the beginning of this letter to Galatians. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So as we consider this text, we don't even see the word Sabbath in that section of Scripture, first and foremost, in chapter 4, verse 10. And again, even if Paul is including the Jewish Sabbath here, the Old Testament Sabbath here, the way that it was fleshed out, the point is his objection to their mindset that they had to keep the Sabbath or another part of the law as merit or works in addition to their faith in Christ in order to be justified. Theologian John Eadie says, the true theory of a Christian Sabbath, or rather Lord's Day, is not in the least involved in the discussion here in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Verse 14 and 15. Ephesians, a book that we went through together as a church, the first book we actually grappled with and walked with together. Ephesians, doctrine and duty, first few chapters having to do with who we are in Christ. Second set of chapters is how then shall we live? Doctrine and duty. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So the context here, we see Gentiles and the commonwealth of Israel, the merging, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentile into one body, the body of Christ, the church. We see that in beginning in verse 11, we notice a description of who the Gentiles were and now who they are in Christ. We just read it. Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, together in one body. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So we ask the question, well, verse 15, by his flesh, this means by his death, first and foremost. What was abolished here? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. What is the law of commandments contained in ordinances here? Is Paul saying that the moral law is completely abolished? No. We have already seen that that's not the case. And Paul uses the moral law of God in Ephesians. The barrier of the dividing wall in context here is between Jew and Gentile. We've read that. There was a barrier. The moral law did not separate Jew and Gentile or create a barrier between the two of them. What it did was create a barrier between them and God. The law that is referred to here is circumcision, as we see it in verse 11. Circumcision was one thing that was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. You can read Romans 4. And the Old Testament, you could see how prevalent circumcision, how important it was. But here, this verse here is not speaking of the that he has abolished the commandments. Last text for us to look at concerning this. Romans 14, verse 5 through 6. Romans 14 is often we think of liberty of conscience. What can I do? What can I not do at times? Principles of conscience. Matters of Christian liberty come to mind here. Romans 14. We have to ask the question, is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a matter of Christian liberty? Okay, that's the question as we examine these verses. First, we're going to read them, but first, remember the word Sabbath is not even here in the text. Let's look at verse 5 through 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So let me just go through some of this. First, we see the Sabbath is not even here in the text. Then we see we have examples of a weaker and stronger brother. A weaker and stronger brother. Not necessarily weak in his faith in Christ. Weak because of his legitimate Christian liberty. His conscience will not allow him to do what he is free to do, what the stronger brother might be doing. Paul is addressing how a stronger brother is to react. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and vice versa. And verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul is talking about using examples of food and days. Perhaps the food in question is food sacrificed to idols. Perhaps, I don't know. And at which the younger brother may say, no, I can't do that. No, the one who says, I'm going in, I'm going to eat it. You know, just a side note, I remember we used to go to the Indian buffet. And at first when we went there, I don't know if I ever told Lindsay this or not, but now you know. There was this statue there of this, you know, their religion. There was a statue there and they had all this. And so I was like, I looked at that. As soon as you go in, you look at that. And they were the most friendly people, the greatest service, and Indian food buffet. At first, I was like, oh, this is a little hard for me. You know, it's a little difficult for me just to see that and go in and eat. I'm like, what are they doing with the food back there? I agree, this is different. I mean, are they sacrificing back there? Whatever, early on. But then, you know, when I realized how good the food was and stuff and the naan bread, it was not an issue. I'd go in and, you know, the statue was over there. Wouldn't even look. You know, they'd sit down and where's the usual table? You know, we'd go and we'd eat Indian food. It was a good time. But at first, you know, that was hard. By the way, if you want to try Indian food, if you've never had, the best way to do it is a buffet, because then you can try all little things and you know what you're getting. Or you can talk to the Pavliks and they'll fill you in on what they've eaten and not eaten. But Paul is talking about food and days, and the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The weaker brother is convinced at the time that he must regard certain days as holy. There's still days, this weaker brother saying, no, you know, this is how I lived for 30 years. This is how I was taught up. I believe in Christ now. He's my Lord and my Savior. And these days, I'm still doing, I'm still going through it. I'm still grappling with it. And the older brother who does not partake and does not observe those days anymore is to say, okay, you know, I'll see you in a few days or whatever it is. Maybe try to help and lead him along, but not to condemn him. Food and days together, this is referring to ceremonial concerns from the Old Testament. The weaker brother feels compelled in his mind to observe certain days as holy. Theologian John Murray says this, Paul was not insistent upon the discontinuance of ritual observances of the Levitical ordinance as long as the observance was merely out of religious custom and not compromising the gospel. An example I thought of for us today, people coming out of the Jewish religion, and they get converted to Christ, and they have been in their whole life celebrating these Jewish days and these Jewish holidays and such, and going to the synagogue and doing all these things that were of Judaism, and they get converted, and they grapple with it now. And they say, how much of this do I abandon and how much of this do I hold to? Now it makes it understandable for someone who comes out of that and gets converted to Christ and still says, should I do this? Should I go to this event and that event? We can say we can walk with someone on that. What does not make sense is when New Testament churches go back to that and celebrate these Old Testament ceremonies as part of the practice of the New Testament church. If anything, it confuses people. What do we do? Do we celebrate the Saturday? Do we celebrate Sunday? Do we celebrate this feast or do we not? Is communion, Passover the same thing? We must also consider the original audience here. Some were still in apostolic churches observing the seventh day, Sabbath of Old Covenant, and the first day, Sabbath of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, which they were to observe now as a Christian. Yes, it's a Christian Sabbath. But the Old Covenant, which they were free from, the Sabbath of old, they were still engaged in that. So I would submit to you, the Bible never, ever gives us permission to disobey God's moral law as a matter of Christian liberty. So just as a recap for where we are now. The Christian Sabbath is to be kept and observed by the Christian. We started out with questions and presuppositions. Some of these I've answered. Some of these we have looked at. We have seen what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath throughout points of redemptive history. We've gone through some verses, Genesis, Exodus, other Old Testament. And we've seen a little bit of the New Testament. Transition to the Lord's Day, which we are going. That's the direction we are headed. We've seen the Sabbath as a creation institution. Sabbath at points in redemptive history. We've seen what does Jesus say about the Sabbath. He is Lord of it. What does Jesus do on the Sabbath? We examine that. Jesus and Paul appeal to what was instituted at creation to explain what is still binding and relevant for New Testament, for us, for the Christians to follow, rather. We looked at the moral law written on man's heart in our afternoon message. I refer you to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 19. We examine moral law, the Ten Commandments, written in stone at Sinai, which are different than the Old Testament ceremonial laws, dietary restrictions or dietary law, judicial law, civil law. We briefly looked at that. We looked at how New Testament writers use the moral law. It confronts sinners, stops their mouth, stops them dead in their tracks, shuts the mouth of the sinners. And for the Christians, it helps us understand how to obey God. What does God require of me? And ethical applications for our life. Today, we glance at what Jesus did on the Sabbath. There's scriptures used in attempt to deny a Christian Sabbath. We looked at four of those from the New Testament. Lastly, we must examine more closely what it means for us today, as we will. Sabbath transition to the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, same. I'm speaking of the same day. I just call it different times, so you're going to have to forgive me. But we understand in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's Day. Because the Sabbath is for the Christian to observe and to heed, how do we obey God in it? That's often what we're looking for, right? What do we do? What do we not do? Well, we have 6 days to immerse ourselves in worldly pursuits and pleasures. God is asking 1 day set apart for spiritual pursuits. He's asking 1 day for us to be all in. Some of you may be grappling with that. Grappling with being able to do that. Well, you may have to give something up in your life. Oftentimes, it's much easier to give something up in your life than have God take it from you. You say, I'm too busy, or I'm this or I'm that. Pastorally speaking, as one of the under-shepherds, one of four here at this church, my main concern for us here as it relates to the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is not the necessarily the do's and the don'ts. No. Once church is over on Sunday, we will look at themes and applications for that and how we should live on His day. Yes, we look at that. But that is not my main concern. Is it important? Yes. Is what we do on the Lord's Day important? Absolutely. I'm not saying it isn't. Is how we observe it important? Absolutely. Now, are there outliers? Are there those who just started a job? Are there reasons that someone is sick? And we'll look at these. Legitimate things? Yes. We need to look at those. But my greater concern, as I mentioned, is not what happens necessarily with Grace Covenant Church when we leave here on Sunday. My greater concern is the lack of consistency and desire to be here Sunday morning to worship God. That's what may ache me. A slow fade to apostasy, brothers and sisters. The assembly on Sunday is necessary for the Christian. It is our refreshment. It is a gift from God. It's where we worship the Lord corporately. Again, will we look at different? Is everyone's circumstance the same? No. But God's word is true, and it is cut and dry. It is right down the middle. It is right there for us. Is worshiping God on Sunday morning, ask this question of yourself, your highest priority, your greatest affection, is not Christ the one who was pierced through for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, who laid down His life for us? Isn't He worthy of our greatest praise? Isn't He worthy of us coming here on Sunday mornings at the very least? Isn't He worthy of all of our life? Is the Lord our Redeemer worthy? Is He worthy of our praise? And we also remember that we praise the Lord that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He sets men free from their sin and bondage. He gives rest to weary souls. And I submit to you, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a Sabbath now, and there is eternally a Sabbath for the Christian. Can that be said of all in here this morning, that you are trusting in Christ for the salvation of your soul and you are looking for that day where you have eternal rest with Him, looking for that day when you will take your last breath and you'll be with Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior? And then saying, now, Lord, get me to church to worship You, the one true God. Let us pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your word. I thank You, Lord, that You help us through whatever we may be grappling with today. You are a merciful God. You're a God of grace. You're a God who redeems. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Oh God, as I prepare these sermons, your word has to funnel through me. It has to go through me, O Lord. And we as elders and deacons in this church are to be the model for others to look up to. God, in many ways we fall short, and we need you, O Lord. We need you to help us to be men worthy to walk worthy, be men that are willing to pass the baton. God, we know none of us are even close to perfect. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We look to Jesus, the one who is perfect, who never sinned, the one who rescued us, rescued our souls. God, as we continue on with our study of the Sabbath, thank you for the gift that you have given us, Lord. Help us to truly rejoice in it. Perhaps there's things in our lives, Lord, that need to change in regards to your day set apart. Lord, perhaps some in here are grappling with it and have other things going on in their lives that is they're grappling with, Lord, that you would just meet them in their need, Lord, that you would help them, God, with the desire or lack thereof, Lord, to come worship you, or the inability at times, Lord. God, as we seek to go from here, as we seek to further the study with more application in our lives, Lord, for us today, for us here, Lord, we don't seek to say what man's do's and don'ts are, Lord. I just ask that you'd give us humble hearts and hearts desirous to follow you in this, O Lord. And that we would have hearts just saying, God, change in our lives what is needed for this area this doctrine that we're going through. No lists, God, of can and can't and this and that, Lord. No man-made like the Pharisees. But God, we ask, what would you have us to do? God, we ask, show us your glory. Please, Lord, minister to us in this doctrine. Help my understanding of it. Help us all. And we'd be careful to give you the praise and honor and glory that you're due, Lord. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.